Will you turn with me to the 22nd chapter of Numbers? 23rd chapter of Numbers. The book of Numbers and the 23rd chapter. And Balaam said unto Balak, build me here 7 altars, and prepare me here 7 oxen and 7 rams. And Balak did as Balaam had spoken, and Balak and Balaam offered on every altar a bullock and a ram. And Balaam said unto Balak, stand by thy burnt offering, and I will go peradventure, the Lord will come to meet me, and whatsoever he showeth me, I will tell thee. And he went to an high place. And God met Balaam, and he said unto him, I have prepared 7 altars, and I have offered upon every altar a bullock and a ram. And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth, and said, return unto Balak, and thus hast thou speak. And he returned unto him, and lo, he stood by the burnt sacrifice, he and all the princes of Moab. And he took up his parable and said, Balak, the king of Moab, hath brought me from Aram out of the mountains of the east, saying, come, curse me, Jacob, and come, defy Israel. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? For from the tops of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his. And Balak said unto Balaam, what hast thou done unto me? I took thee to curse my enemies, and behold, thou hast blessed them altogether. Now it's a remarkable fact that God made use on this occasion of a wicked man named Balaam to give 4 of the most remarkable prophecies that you'll find in the whole range of Scripture. It shows God's sovereignty that he can use any vessel that he pleases to take up for his own glory. Now I have thought that Balaam was like Judas Iscariot of the New Testament. And the Lord chose Judas, although he was an unsaved man, and gave him the power to heal the sick, and to cleanse the lepers, and to open the eyes of the blind, and even raise the dead. And I'm sure that Judas must have been a wonderful preacher. Perhaps there are people in heaven that were saved through the preaching of Judas Iscariot. So we are not to be confused if men that are not real have been and are used in the presentation of the truth from God's Word. Of course, we know, and it's a solemn thing to know, that it was only head knowledge that had never reached the conscience, never reached the heart. Well, on this occasion, it seemed the logical time for Satan to make one final attack to prevent God's people Israel from getting into the promised land. They had failed so badly and so sadly that it would seem that things were right, that a terrible curse might be brought upon them. And Satan always has his instruments ready. And so Balak, the son, the king of Moab, sent for Balaam, this false prophet. Although he was a prophet, apart from his being false, for we read that in the New Testament, how the dumb ass speaking in man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. And he knew a lot about what was pleasing to Jehovah. He knew about sacrifices, and the number 7 was prominent in his thought. But he loved the wages of unrighteousness. And he had a gain before him. And he truly desired to carry out Balak's wishes and to bring this curse upon the children of Israel. And I doubt not that the angel meeting him on the way and would have killed him had it not been for the dumb ass, so filled Balaam with fear that he dared not communicate anything but what God or the Lord told him when he met him to communicate. Well, now here's a very remarkable prophecy we read. As I said, there are 4 prophecies that we find. I'll have to wait and see how much time we have to enter into these 4 prophecies. They're very full and very complete. Take us right on to the end of the whole counsels of God in connection with this world. A marvelous display of God's counsels and wisdom. But the first prophecy we have read, and it's interesting to notice what he says in the 8th verse. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? Oh, isn't it marvelous, beloved young people and saints of God, to think that although we deserved a curse, if ever a people deserved a curse, it's ourselves. But instead of that, God hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Oh, just think of all the blessings that are ours in His wondrous ways with us. And God will not permit the enemy to bring the curse which He was so delighted to bring on God's children. And beloved, we know something that Balaam didn't enter into or hadn't been revealed, that the reason why there's no curse is because on the cross our blessed Lord and Savior was made a curse for us as He hung there. That's one of the solemn subjects of the death of Christ, that He was made a curse. And now there's no curse can ever come upon the faithless believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. As Balaam looked over from the tops of the hills, from the tops of the rocks, his whole mind was thrilled with the sight that lay there before him, this remarkable nation that had come up out of Egypt, and we're now on the borders of the land that God had promised to Abraham and to his seed. But you notice that the first thing especially that he has to mention in the 10th verse or the 9th verse, he says, "Lo, the people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations." The first thought in this prophecy is separation. The people shall dwell alone. They should not be reckoned among the nations. Now we know that in the Old Testament times that God called a nation from all the nations of the world to himself and gave them a favored land where they had his sanctuary and where they had earthly blessings. Well, now God still has a people here on this earth. Wonderful to think of this planet with all the misery and sorrow, that still God has a people. But instead of God having a nation like Israel, God has a people that have been called out of this world through the gospel. And when they're brought to the knowledge of Christ the Savior, they have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and thus they form the body of Christ. Now, instead of God's people being located in one part of the world, they're scattered all over the world. Every part of the globe, God has a people. And, beloved, isn't it precious and wonderful that if Israel were God's people of old, that you and I, through grace, are his people at this present time, only with infinitely higher and greater blessings than God's earthly people were ever given. But what God desired for his people Israel is what he desires for his people today. And that is that they should be a separate people. Let's think of it in this simple, plain language we have brought here before us. Where he says, lo, the people shall dwell alone. They shall not be reckoned among the nations. That was what was desirable. That was what was beautiful in the eyes of Jehovah. To find a sea of people down here, separated from the nations of the world, those ungodly Amorites and Moabites and Hittites and so on, that were worshiping false gods. To have a people here on earth that he could look down and say, there's my people. But to be, to give satisfaction to his heart, they must be a separated people. They were not to be reckoned among the nations. And you know that, word separation, it cuts deep, doesn't it? For naturally, we like to be like others. And that was what brought Israel down to the ways of the nations. The time came when they said to Samuel, make us a king, that we may be like all the nations of the world. And oh, how deeply Jehovah felt that. Samuel wept all night over it. And the Lord told him in the morning, he says, they haven't rejected you. They have rejected me. And just think of that beloved young friend here this afternoon, that when you express the same desire that they express, that you want to be like others in this world, that you want to copy their styles and their ways and their behavior, think how the Lord feels about it. Yes, he, as it were, is saying to you and me that you haven't rejected some friend or some person that you looked up to down here, but you've rejected that blessed one who loved you and gave himself for you. Now this subject of separation is a subject that could be followed with into many different scriptures, for surely God has that ever in mind in connection with his thoughts and his desires for his people. There's a saying that is true and has a lot of meaning to it, and it's this, that separation is that separation from evil is God's principle of unity. I read a tract on the plane coming here that was written by a most honored servant of Christ. And I got a lot of light and help from reading that. For this statement is most true and important for us to know, that separation from evil is God's principle of unity. That is, we can't go on with evil and be really under the guidance of the Spirit of God that would unite us together in a way that is for the glory of Christ. But here's the point that this servant of Christ makes. And if I remember it rightly, that while we could say that separation from evil is God's principle of unity, it's not the power of unity. The power of unity is great. And I'll just take to point out a few things that I learned in reading this. Well, I feel I need it equally as much as all of your young people, and everyone here needs to know more of that grace that really separates us from those things that dishonor our blessed Lord. That's the power of that which separates us. You know, if it was just merely a matter of separating from ecclesiastical evil, or separating from moral evil, or breaking connection with those that are worldly, or being stirred up to judge the styles and the ways of the world, if it was merely a matter of legality, the effect would be that it would exalt self. Oh yes, I've separated from other groups of Christians because there was evil among them. And I'm not going on with this worldly group because it isn't right and consistent. But if it's only that mere separation that is important in itself, why, there would only be in the end the exaltation of self. But oh, beloved young friends and all here, when we think of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, what a difference that surely makes. One thing for that verse, ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he were rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. For what power that has, if it's only admitted in its reality into the soul, the grace of that one who was the highest, the lifted up one, the one that inhabiteth eternity, laying aside all his glory and coming down into this world a lonely stranger to pass through this world and to win those so far away from God and then to lay down his precious life to save them. Now you'll find, I believe, beloved, that where the subject of separation is brought before us in Scripture, that you will also find that it has that special power of grace connected with it. One thinks of worldly or social separation, and if you'll turn with me to the 6th chapter of 2 Corinthians, I'm sure we've all had this read to us. The 14th verse, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols, for ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Now, before the apostle brings in this word of exhortation, you have brought before us his path of service. I couldn't say, I won't take the time of bringing this side of things, but just notice a few things. In the 9th verse, as unknown, and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. And now here is his way of approach. Instead of just taking up this subject, come out from among them and be ye separate. See how he approaches it. Oh, ye Corinthians, our mouth is open to you. Our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Now for a recompense in the same I speak as unto my children, ye also enlarged. So isn't that a wonderful approach of grace in the heart of the inspired apostles to exercise Lord, there it comes, who are reigning as kings when they should be realizing that they were strangers and pilgrims in this world. Well, that's just one place where separation is approached by the wonderful grace of God. And when it has reached the soul in that way, I'm sure there is that effect. Wherefore, come out from among you. Oh, think of what the grace of God has done for you. I'll come out from among them and be ye separate. And touch not the unclean thing. And what does he say? Oh, he says, I will receive you and ye shall be my sons and daughters. That's the Lord God Almighty. I don't think, beloved, that you and I can consider too much what the grace of God has done for our souls. For you know, it's only on the ground of grace that we have salvation. By grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then we get in Romans 5, Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by which also, well, I'll have to read it as the, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So it was grace that saves us, and it's grace that keeps us. Well, we can't keep ourselves, beloved. And I believe the more we're occupied with His wondrous grace to us along the way of our pilgrim journey, the more we'll be preserved from getting entangled into the ways of this godless world. Now think about the grace it was from the heart of our blessed Lord to go to Calvary's cross and suffer that shameful death there in our stead. Think of all that He endured for us there, lifted up, and the mocking crowd deriding Him and insulting Him and telling Him to come down from the cross, and they would believe Him. Ah, He endured all that. Why was it, beloved? Was it because there was anything good in you and me to draw out such love? None at all. When we were yet without strength, yea, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Oh, what a wonderful subject grace is, beloved. And you'll find the same thing in connection with separation from ecclesiastical error. In the 13th chapter of Hebrews, I'm sure we're all familiar with that word. Let us go forth, therefore, unto Him without the camp, bearing His reproach. For here are we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. But before that call is given, let us go therefore unto Him without the camp. We have this brought before us in the 12th verse. Wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered without the gate. Then let us go forth therefore unto Him, suffering without the gate of Jerusalem. What is brought before us is this: to see that blessed one whose black back was bleeding with a cruel Roman scourge. He'd been spit upon, he'd been struck in the head where the crown of thorns was driven down into his blessed brow. Then he takes up that cross to go to that Calvary's hill to die and suffer for our sake. Now the apostle brings that side of the grace of God before us. And then he says, let us go forth therefore unto Him. I ask, there is the reproach that's connected with going out to a rejected Christ. But oh, when we lay hold of what that grace has accomplished for us, beloved, then there is power in that grace to leave any system that is of man, and to go out to a rejected Christ. And there'll be the courage then and the strength to bear His reproach in this world where He is still the outcast and rejected one. Well, I just call attention to this, beloved, because I believe the tendency of our poor heart is to become legal, and even when it's a matter of discipline, there is this side of things we should not forget. Because sometimes, and I know that I'm no better than others, and I know I failed a lot in this very connection, that we would like to rid ourselves of troublesome people. And sometimes it seems that discipline is the only way to bring this about. Now, I'm not in any way condemning discipline. For we cannot go on with evil as gathered to the Lord's name. Evil must be judged. And if there is the various kinds of evil that are causing distress or corrupting the testimony, we're responsible to exercise discipline towards it. But oh, beloved, let's not forget that grace that would seek to win the erring one. You know, in connection with that instruction we get in the 18th chapter of Matthew, where we get personal trespass. The word is there, if he hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Oh, that is a prominent thought, isn't it? Thou hast gained thy brother. If that was more of a desire and exercise of soul to gain those who are out of the way, I'm sure there would be many that would be recovered and restored and not go on down the path of disobedience. Now, in what I've been saying, and perhaps I'm talking to a class more my own age, but I felt led to bring this line of things before here this afternoon. It's in no way to compromise with what is evil and wrong, whether it be ungodly ways, positive moral evil, or whether it be ecclesiastical evil. I'm not in any way seeking to give the impression that we want to just cover up evil and make a nice story out of what is possibly wrong and dishonoring to the Lord. Now, that is not my intention at all, because the only way that evil is really corrected is when it is absolutely judged and confessed, and the whole thing is out, and then there is full and happy and blessed restoration. Now, that is lovely and wonderful. But what I am seeking to set before us is this. The importance, beloved, of that power of grace in connection with our dealings with one another. That will have power to correct many things that otherwise would not be corrected. Well, we just have this brought before us in a most remarkable occasion, in the most remarkable way. For he says, Lo, the people shall dwell alone. They shall not be reckoned among the nations. Now I know that no amount of scolding is going to change a lot of the customs that have been adapted from this evil, corrupt world through which we're passing. I do not think that is God's way of correcting what is wrong and grievous to see, and which we surely mourn over. But oh, if the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ was more before our souls, I'm sure then there would be power in the lives of those who are affected and who are copying the customs and ways of this godless world would be truly judged, and there would be a testimony that would be to the honor and glory of our blessed Lord. You know, all through the history of the Church of God, there have been overcomers. Now there are only two classes when we think of God's children, the overcome and the overcomers. We're going to put ourselves in either of these two classes. Well, do we want to be overcomers? Oh, that's a marvelous thing to be among the overcomers who have gone through the very same temptations and trials that God's people have gone through the ages, and yet they have been able to that infinite grace in having Christ before them to count the cost. And though they were ridiculed and laughed at and became just a subject of mockery for others because of their odd ways, yet they had the peace and joy in their souls of doing that which was pleasing to our blessed Lord. Well, beloved, we can all be overcomers. And if you get only that before your souls of that wonderful grace that has been vouchsafed to you, what that grace has done for your soul before you, and what that grace is yet to do for you. Well, you know, Peter tells us that we are to gird up the loins of our minds and to, well, again, my memory fails as I quote this verse in 1 Peter 1. He says there, to gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for that grace that has to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So if it's grace that saves us, it's grace that keeps us, and it's grace that's to be revealed here at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, you know what God is going to reward in that coming day is that grace that has been wrought out in your life and mine. We'll not be boasting of having a crown up there. Ah, we'll give him all the glory. Indeed, it will be like those we read of in the fifth chapter of, or the fourth chapter of Revelation. They cast their crowns before him as they say, thou art worthy. But oh, beloved young folks this afternoon and all present, are you hindering that grace from working in your heart at this moment? Do you resist the word? You say, I prefer to go on. Would you rather miss that high honor? Would you rather be among the overcome than among the overcomers? Well, God leaves the choice with you. Which will it be? Has that grace of power over your soul? Oh, beloved, let us look into this matter carefully. And may it be true of God's people, those that we seek to walk through this world with, that as Balaam says here, lo, the people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. I know it isn't a very easy thing to be alone, to be object of the sneers of others, but may the Lord give us that desire that comes through a knowledge of His grace to really judge those things that are so dishonoring to Him and surely grieve His blessed heart, oh, that we might walk more for His glory. For soon, beloved, we'll be in His presence with Him and like Him forever.